All right, I am incredibly excited about tonight. I bought these in advance. Way back getting excited for this. And then, of course, I lost one of the things I was supposed to have for tonight because I think my kids messed with it, or maybe I just lost it. It's convenient to blame kids on stuff. But we are now in the fifth chapter of Revelation, and it is exciting. This is one of my favorite passages, and I hope it will become one of your favorites as well. As we move through this text, but we're just going to go ahead right away, and we're going to start in chapter 5, and we're going to just read a few verses. I don't think we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to probably read until verse 10, and then if we don't get through all 10 verses tonight, which we might not, that's okay, but I think that reading all the way through verse 10 gives us kind of a unit, and then we can divide the last three verses up to cover that, but let's go ahead and read the text. And again, I'm reading out of my translation, so anybody who's listening at home, if it sounds like the worst Bible you've ever read, it probably is, but this is my translation that I've given because it's very, very literal, and it draws some things out of the Greek text that you can't get in a good English translation. So, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I saw upon the right of the one sitting upon the throne a book. It is written inside and behind, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel preaching in a great voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals?" And no one was able in the heaven, neither upon the earth, neither underneath the earth to open the book, neither to see it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book, neither to see it. And one out of the elders said to me, "Do not be weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, the Root of David, to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living things and in the midst of the elders a lamb is stood like it is slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth. And he came and has taken out of the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne. And when he took the book, the four living things and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and you bought for God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them for our God a kingdom and priests, and they will be kings upon the earth." You know what? Let's go ahead and just read the rest of this chapter. I think the more I think about it, I think we'll just read the rest of this chapter, and whatever we get through, we get through. Okay, so, and then in verse 11, continuing. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels circled about the throne and of the four living things and of the elders, and their number was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a great voice, "Worthy is the one who is slain to take the ability and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth and upon the sea and the ones in them, I heard saying, to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the holding into the ages of the ages." And the four living things said, "Amen." And the elders fell and worshiped. So if you are a person who likes Handel's Messiah, Handel's Messiah is one of my favorite things. It's actually the first thing that our kids ever hear, the first music they ever hear when they get out of the womb is we play Handel's Messiah after they're born. We've done that for all four of the kids. It is great, but there is that famous song towards the end of Handel's Messiah. It's the song right before the Amen. There's a long Amen, and it's blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Except they sing it good, right? So you guys, you may have heard that if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah. Well, that's where this comes from. That song, blessing and honor and power and glory be unto him forever and ever and ever. And that is the praise that we see from the angels. So first of all, I love this passage just because of that. But another reason is this is really where Revelation begins to take its final form. Because now we have the book, the little book that is sealed seven times. The seven-sealed book is now going to be opened. And once these things are opened, we're going to see as we move through, once these seals begin to open, now everything is going to start happening. So there's this term called a point of imminence, a moment of imminence. And so a moment of imminence is when something that could have happened at any time now has to happen. It has to happen now. So what happens is when the seals begin to open, it sets in motion a series of events that must be completed. So there, and the reason I say this is there are a lot of people who say that just because the rapture happens doesn't mean the events of Revelation, the tribulation, happen immediately. It's not the rapture that sets things in motion. It's the opening of the seals. Theoretically, the church could be raptured out of the world and nothing could happen for years or theoretically decades or centuries. I don't think it will take that long, but things could not necessarily start. The rapture is necessary to remove the Holy Spirit out of the world, because the Holy Spirit will not be taken from the church. The Holy Spirit is removed out of the world after the church is taken out, or with the church, and now the conditions are right for the Antichrist to come. But things do not start happening until the seven seals, the seven-sealed book, the seven-sealed scroll is open. This is what sets it apart. The rapture of the church, it has to happen, but that's not what sets things in motion. The rise of Antichrist, that happens, but that's not what sets things in motion. What sets things in motion are the opening of these seals. The seals are really the structure of the middle part of the book. So I know I'm talking fast, I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but let's think through our structure of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is an introduction. He gets a revelation of the resurrected Jesus. He tells us about it. And Jesus tells John, I want you to write some things. I want you to write the things that were, I want you to write the things that are, and I want you to write the things that will be. Chapters 2 and 3, John writes about the church on earth. Chapter 4, John writes about the church in heaven. Chapter 5 through 19, we talk about the tribulation, what is going to happen in the world, the judgment of God that is poured out on the world. Chapter end of 19 through the end, we see Jesus returning, establishing his kingdom, and then bringing final judgment upon the world and bringing us into eternity. So the structure of the book means that chapter 5 is a huge turning point, because now the focus switches. After chapter 5, so before chapter 5, chapter 1, we're focused on Christ. 2 and 3, we're focused on the church in the world. Chapter 4, we see the church in heaven. Chapter 5, now we see the book is opened. The emphasis is on the book and on the Lamb who's going to open the book, because nobody else can open the book. And this is a really important book, because notice that John starts crying because nobody can open the book. He knows it's important. What's going to be in the book? Well, we're going to find out. But chapter 5 is setting the stage for what's going to happen. So this is another big turning point passage in the book of Revelation. After this, we're going to see the seals opened. And the opening of the seals creates the structure. So you have seven seals. Do you guys remember what the other sevens are? We have seven seals, seven bowls, seven. What's that? There are the censers, the bowls of incense. Yes, that's what Deanne was talking about. We have seven seals, seven bowls, and seven horns or seven trumpets. And then we have three woes. So we'll talk about this later when we get into it, but that lays out the structure of what God is doing in the world. And it's as these things are opened. Now this is where this book gets really cool. We're going to talk about the seals in just a second. But there's a fun question about the seals, but we'll get to it in a second. But right now, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. And then when we get to the seals, we'll do the really fun thing that I can't wait to do because it's so cool. But verse 1, let's start with verse 1. And I saw upon the right of the one sitting upon the throne a book. So what do you got? Why are we seeing this? Why is John telling us this? Do we know anything about the book so far? Yeah, I would agree. No, we don't know anything about this book so far. That's why John just kind of introduces it. He doesn't say the book of something, right? The book of Revelation, we have a bunch of times where we say it's the book of something. Here, it's just a book. We don't know anything about the book. And it's written inside and behind. Note, where is it not written on? So, okay, let me say this out loud so people that are going to catch up and listen at home. So your question is, I saw upon the right of the one sitting upon the throne. So that would be the right of the one sitting on the throne. If we're assuming God the Father is the one sitting on the throne, the one on the right is Jesus. Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But And I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm saying that's really hard to figure out because when we go back to chapter 4, didn't we have this confusion? Who's the one on the throne? Is the one on the throne Jesus or is the one on the throne the Father? And then when we go forward, we see that the Lamb has seven horns, but the seven horns are the seven spirits of God. So the Holy Spirit. So I think what we're seeing, and this is just me thinking out loud, and if you disagree, if you guys want to talk about this more, please say it. I think that there is if we were going to be hypercritical and negative about Revelation, we would say, come on, John doesn't know how to write. He's confused. He doesn't know whether it's the Father or the Son or the Spirit that's seated on the throne. And I would say, no, John isn't confused. We're confused because John is trying to describe how a triune God, a God who is one God in three persons, can be sitting upon the throne. When Jesus says, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, does that mean that literally God is sitting in the middle and then Jesus is at his right and maybe the Holy Spirit's at his left? Well, it's one God in three persons, so it's possible. But or is it just one throne that's one seat? Because we say that there's one throne. Notice that there's one throne with 24 thrones around. It doesn't say that there are three thrones up front, and yet there are three who are described. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So I'm not disagreeing with you. I mean, you're absolutely right. Jesus says he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the creed that the church has said for 2,000 years. But John doesn't portray three thrones. He portrays one throne with one who is seated on the throne. But when we try to figure out who that one is, sometimes it sounds like we're talking about the Father. I mean, because we see Jesus, and Jesus isn't on the throne here. But when we go back to chapter 4, Jesus sounds like he's the one on the throne. So I think what you're pointing out is something that anybody who's going to do a serious study of Revelation is going to come up with, which is like, who's the one on the throne? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Spirit? My answer would be yes. I can't give it any better. I don't know. Go ahead, Elsa. I think he saw somebody on it. I think he describes that he saw the throne and the one seated on it. I think what's significant is that he mentions the throne first, so he wants to draw our attention. It doesn't mean that there was nobody seated on it. He doesn't see an empty throne, and then he sees somebody in a seated throne. I think what he's saying is, I saw the throne, and I saw the one sitting on the throne, but he emphasizes the throne. That's the thing that he wants to point out. And I think the reason he does, and I know we talked about this last week, but I think the reason he does it that way is because he wants to emphasize the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, what's the passage you guys probably know, I can't think of the passage, but he says, we do not now see everything underneath him. Is it Philippians? We don't now see everything underneath of him, but we will see everything underneath of him. No, that's Corinthians 13. There's a passage where it says, we don't currently see everything subjected to Christ, but we will someday see everything subjected to Christ. And so I think what we're seeing in chapter 4 is we see the throne, and the emphasis is on the throne because we are going to see everything subjected to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everything isn't subject to Christ now. He is the Pantocrator. He is the one that holds everything, but we don't see it. We're not aware of it. God's sovereignty is a different kind of sovereignty than we might expect. He doesn't take an active role. He lets things happen according to his sovereign will. He doesn't micromanage, if that makes sense. But it's hard to describe, and I'm not doing a very good job. There's nothing to say that. That's an excellent question. So Gene just asked, how do we know that the book is not between God the Father and Jesus, if Jesus is at his right? But then the question is, it's the one sitting on the throne. There aren't two sitting on the throne. And that's... Let me rephrase that. Let me check my Greek and make sure that I'm not making that up here. So we get the Apocalypse, verse 1, and I saw upon the right of, well, it doesn't say the one. It says of the seated upon the throne. The right upon, it does use the definite article though. Well, in Greek, it's just the article. But it says, I saw upon the right of the seated, of the we have to add the one, because in English, we don't say the seated. But upon the person seated upon the throne, it seems as though the thus here are meaning that there's only one. And so it's not impossible that Jesus could be, you know, that they could all be sitting on the same throne. I mean, I think they are because it's one God in three persons. But if they are divided physically, which they seem to be, because Jesus is looking, because John's looking at somebody on the throne, and then he looks at the Lamb, and it seems like they're, you know, just as God the Father was still in heaven when Jesus Christ was on earth, they weren't sharing a material form then, but all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily within Christ when he was on earth. So I think you ask a really good question, and I am not a good enough theologian to answer that one. But I think that we can press this pretty hard, but I think that the ultimate answer is John's trying to describe something that the human mind cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend Trinity. We can understand it a little bit, but we can't grasp it. Anyways. All good questions, and I'm sorry that I don't have better answers for it. But going back to what I said just a second ago, so it's written inside and behind, sealed up with seven seals. Does he say it's written outside? I know this sounds really obvious when I say it out loud, but whatever is written is sealed up. And John, like, kind of goes out of his way to say this. It's written on the inside. Now, sometimes there were documents in the ancient world that you'll see. So if you look at any ancient sealed document, either ancient or medieval, a lot of times what you'll have is you'll have a lot of writing on it, and then there will be a seal, and the seal will be to testify to the veracity of the contents. So to prove that this letter hasn't been tampered with, it hasn't been opened. And so if you look at, so sometimes seals are as a signature. Sometimes that's all a seal is. It's a signature. Sometimes seals in the ancient and medieval world were used to, they would write some of it which would be for public information, and then the rest of it would be sealed because that was only for private information, right? So seals are used in a lot of different ways. Sometimes seals are stamps of approval. Sometimes seals are used to keep information secret that you can't tamper with it. It's an anti-tampering device. Sometimes part of the information, if it's sealed, sometimes part of the information is sealed. Sometimes all of the information is sealed. So if people were sending a personal letter, they would seal it, and the expectation would be no one is opening this except for the one for whom it's intended, right? Sometimes a lot of it could be read by a lot of people, and then a portion would be sealed off so that was only supposed to be read by a specific recipient. So the seals are everywhere, but we see with this book, with this Biblion, by the way, when we think of book, let me pause right here. In technical book language, a book could be this. It could be what's called a codex. This style of book is called a codex. That's the Latin term. Anytime you have a bound book upon the spine, that's a codex. Any kind of book that's handwritten is called a manuscript. It doesn't matter if it's bound or not. And a book that's rolled up, we generally call that a scroll. Now, the all-in-one scrolling is one style of scrolling, and then the Jews had another style of scrolling, which was you would scroll from both ends. So if you guys have ever seen, like, a synagogue where they've got the scroll, and then you can, you know, you roll one end up while you unroll the other, and then you're only looking at a portion. So there are a lot of different styles. Book, the Greek word biblion, which is where we get the word Bible, and we get the word, you know, all the library words like bibliothek, those all come from the word biblion, which means book. So book could mean any of these things. Book could mean a codex. It could mean a bunch of pieces of paper stacked on top of each other and then bound upon the spine. It could mean a scroll. Generally, we've understood this to mean a scroll, and we'll see why in just a second. But the information is all secret information. So John is emphasizing that this is secret. We're going to see that even more here in a second. And not only is it sealed, or not only is it written inside and behind, not on the outside, but it's sealed with seven seals. Now, why was it sealed with seven seals? So the whole thing couldn't be opened up at one time. That's a theory, and that's a good theory. Okay, Deanne just got to one of the big questions about this. So this is where we get to do an experiment. Ha ha ha. I'm excited about this. I've been waiting to do this for a long time. Those of you who didn't show up to Bible study tonight, you are missing out. So let's do an experiment. There are two ways that this document could have been sealed. And unfortunately, I only have one set of hands, so unless any, you guys can stand up. You don't have to stay seated for this, but if you want to stay seated, you can. So there are two ways that this could be sealed. And you'll forgive me that I'm not going to leave this in scroll form. I'm going to have to press it to make this work. But there are seven seals. One way of sealing the seven seals would be to put seven stamps. Now, you could put seven of these things on the outside of the scroll. And the idea behind that, I'm only going to do two of them just for the sake of time because you guys can see what's going on. You have common sense. If you sealed it like this, what you would do is you would take a stamp, which would be your signet ring, and you would put your signet on every one of these. It didn't necessarily make that sound effect, but anyways. And what you would do is you would now have this document sealed seven times. And, I mean, sealing wax was expensive then. It is expensive now. But if it was a really important document, it would be sealed. Big, big seals. However, there's the other option, which has been already alluded to, where what if instead of sealing it like that, where you put all seven on the outside, what if you did this? What if you wrote a portion, then you sealed it as you went, and you rolled up the document, and so that every time, as I think, Deanne, you mentioned this, every time you break a seal, you're opening part of the document that couldn't have been read. So I bring this up because this is an active question that people have, because it appears, and I could be wrong about this, but from what I've read and what I understand, it appears that both kinds of sealing were done in the ancient world. People would seal it where you would seal a portion at a time, and people would do it a seal where you sealed all seven. Now, what kind of documents would be important enough that they would be sealed not once, but seven times? Anybody want to take a wild guess? Life or death things, yeah? Why are last wills and testaments sealed shut? Why not? Why should nobody be able to look into it until somebody dies? So why would you... So just to repeat for those listening at home, because you don't want people knowing ahead of time who's getting what, who's been nominated as the executor, who's been nominated as trustee, because why? Because why don't you want people to know that beforehand? And you don't want people to know who's left out. Why would you not want people knowing who's left out? What else could it cause? Yes, people making up a false will. Yeah. Yeah. So you guys can I would walk that around and it can only be signed by the rightful person. Why? Yes, so when it comes to wills and titles and deeds, when it comes to legal documents, not everyone has the legal authority to sign these documents. Not everybody has the legal authority to give this away because it's a question of possession. It's a question of who owns what, who has the right to look at it, who has the right, who doesn't have the right to look at it. And so, it's really important. Anybody want to open this? Have you guys ever received a stamped letter, a sealed letter? You have? When I write a really important letter for people, like I a lot of times I'll seal it. Anybody want to open this? Yeah. Anybody want to open it? Go ahead, Gene. Gene, open the first one. Hmm. Yeah. So this, I didn't use very much wax on this, but you can tell. But if you really use a large amount of wax, especially if it's a high quality wax, and if this had set long enough, it would break. Especially if you use the right kind of wax. This wax is a little bit of a softer wax, and it'll hold, but it gets a little rubbery, which modern sealing wax is like that. Do you guys know why modern sealing wax is like that? Because of our postage system, Ben stuff. And if you have the really high quality, like Bank of Scotland wax that is really, really hard and breaks, it'll break in the mail. And so modern sealing wax, it bends, so it doesn't get that snap crack like traditional sealing wax would. But as you can see, you would open this, and like we mentioned, every successive seal you open would open another part of the document that wasn't seen before. Now, again, this is ripping the paper. It's supposed to break. That one kind of did. But you guys get the picture, right? You guys get the idea. documents in the Roman world that were sealed seven times, one of them that we know of was a deed, or was a last will and testament. A last will and testament. Romans, when Romans wrote their wills, a Roman will was sealed seven times. Now, do we have anything in the Bible that would speak to this? Do we have anything in the New Testament that would speak to this? What's that? Other than the book right here, yeah. Do we have anything that you guys are reminded of? Okay, let's answer that question, then we'll go back to my question. How did John know it was sealed inside? Because afterwards, after it was opened, he saw that it was written. I guess that's the best answer I've got. Maybe. I think the easiest answer is either somebody told him, or he presumed, or he saw it after it was opened, and he saw that. So there's a passage in the New Testament that talks about wills, and it says a will needs a testator. It needs somebody to write the will and somebody to make the will good, right? And a will is only good. It only takes effect when, upon the decease of the testator. So the point that Paul is making is a will is only good when somebody dies. Somebody had to die. Who's the one who died? Jesus died. Jesus died, and yet Jesus is the one who's worthy to what? To open the will. To open the title document. The general belief, the theological belief, is that this is the seal. This is the title deed to the earth. Because what's going to happen? Jesus, when he opens up the seals, there's a process that is beginning. And we're going to see this as we go through the rest of Revelation. But a process is beginning, where Jesus, as he opens these seals, the wicked are punished, and Jesus is little by little taking control of the world, taking sovereign control of the world until the final seal is broken. Now again, we'll probably do this demonstration a couple more times just so people get to see it, because it was so fun for you guys. I mean, you're just jumping out of your seats. But I'll do some in advance and so that we can do some. But there are a lot of cool questions about how this plays out. But the point is, when we go from chapter 6 on, what we're seeing is, we're seeing events unfold as the seals are broken. As these seals are broken, we see the events take place, and these events are all leading towards Jesus taking possession of the world when he comes down in Jerusalem to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, where he rules and reigns the world for 1,000 years, ruling with his disciples, with his saints, with the church, and then after that, he judges the world, and then he establishes the new Jerusalem, presumably where the old Jerusalem was, but that's a whole other issue that we'll get into later. But right here, it seems as though that this is a will or a title document, but both people reckon, every scholar who takes this seriously says, this is the title deed to the world. Either it comes through a will or it's an actual deed document, but this is a signed, sealed, witnessed document that gives Jesus the right to own the world. And every time a seal is broken, Jesus is punishing his enemies, and he's taking greater control over the world. Okay, so I've kind of given away the end here at the beginning, but I think it's important to know what this is. Because, again, in the ancient world, when people saw a document that had been sealed seven times, they would have been presuming that it was a will or a title deed, especially in the Roman world. That's what they would have assumed. Because, one, I mean, this kind of stuff is expensive. I mean, even today, this isn't super cheap. You know, people don't just use this. So having a document like that in the ancient world would be expensive. So you'd only do it for really important things. And then you've got to make sure that you keep it safe. You know, you've got to put it somewhere. You've got to store it somewhere where it's not going to be tampered with or damaged. So anyways, it's an important document. But then we see verse 2. A strong angel is preaching in a great voice. That's an interesting word. He's preaching in a great voice. Who is worthy to open up the book and loose its seals? Why is the angel preaching this? And again, this isn't just me being a bad translator. This is literally what it said. Shouldn't we expect the verb to be the angel was asking? I mean, this is the verb keruso. This is the Greek verb keruso, which means to preach. He could have used all sorts of Greek verbs. He could have used eretao, which means to ask. He could have said parangelo, which would have parangelo is to, he could have command. He could have used lots of different verbs. Why does he use this one? Why not ask? Why not proclaim? I'm sorry. Katangelo, I think, means to proclaim, if I remember right off the top of my head. King James says proclaim. King James is wrong there. Okay? Just trust me. Trust me. Don't listen to those guys. They didn't know what they were talking about. Right? So, yeah, but do you know why the King James went with proclaim? Because preaching is a weird word, right? It doesn't seem to fit the context. The angel is preaching it, though. Why is the angel preaching? Go ahead. What do you got there? Yeah, I was curious what you had in the Amplified. Looking up here in the new, is this my NIV? Yeah, this is my NIV. I forget what the NIV has in this passage. The NIV has proclaiming. Okay, yeah. Announcing, okay. Announcing would be, yeah, that would be a normal word. But again, they're announcing a question. You don't really announce a question. When you proclaim something, you're making a declarative statement, not an interrogative statement. You don't announce a question. I mean, well, maybe some people do, though. Where are my keys? You know, I do that at home, I guess. But if you're announcing a question, are you really asking a question? Okay. So you're thinking that it might be rhetorical. That he knows that no one is worthy to open the seal, but he's preaching the question, who's worthy to open the seal? Because everybody else is going to recognize, well, I'm not worthy to open the seal. I that's where I tend to go. And here's the thing, and I bring this up, and this is the only reason I bring this up. This isn't to pat myself on the back. I know that if you guys are reading my translation, if you need to get to sleep, I'm sure it's helpful. But I didn't write this just for my own vanity. I mean, I wrote it a little bit for my own vanity. But the point is when we look at things that are literal like that, people who read Greek can see that, and they can say, oh, that's neat. He's preaching it. But that never makes it into a sermon or a commentary. And it never makes it into a Bible study note because we just translate over that. And so people who haven't had the blessing that I've had to be able to go and study the original languages, for people who are working other jobs and don't have the time for that, you guys miss out on that. So I don't want you to miss out on that. I want you to see that the angel is saying something, and it's weird. The angel is preaching a question. And Deanne, I think you're absolutely right. He's asking the question. He's preaching the question because he's not really asking a question. He knows that no one is worthy except the Lamb to open it. But does John know that? No. Because what we read in the end of verse 2 is, and no one was able in the heaven. So in heaven, no one's able to open it. It's probably not going to get better from here, right? If no one in heaven is able to open the seal, we can presume that no one at all is. But they check. They don't just say no. They check and find out. No one upon the earth is able to. And no one where? In the heaven and on the and underneath the earth. In biblical theology, who and what is underneath the earth? Hell, Hades. So no one who's in heaven, none of the angels, none of the saints, no one is worthy to open it. And no one upon the earth. Who's upon the earth? The godless and Antichrist. And who's under the earth? Satan, the demons. I mean, we're going to see the plague of these horrifying locust demons that are going to come out of the earth. The dead and the damned, they're not worthy to open it either, which is obvious, right? Like, we would normally start there, and we would say, okay, no one in hell can open it, no one on earth can open it, and no one in heaven even can open it. We would go the opposite way. John went this way, and he's saying no one was found worthy to open the book, neither to see it. So that's interesting. Not only can't they open it, they can't even look at it. They can't even see it. John tells us in verse 4, and I wept much. I wept much. He didn't just say I cried a little bit. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book, neither to see it. John, as Gene pointed out, John wants to know what's in this thing. You know, he's guessing that there's some writing inside and everybody's making a big deal about this book. He's like, I want to know what's in this book. You know, John wants to know, but he weeps. So the angel is preaching who's worthy to open the book, and John expects that somebody's going to be able to. And when nobody steps forward, John weeps because there's this book. He knows it's important, and no one can open it. And he wonders what's going to happen. Then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not be weeping. Do not be weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." We're gonna emphasize a couple words here that are important. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, the Root of David, to open the book and its seven seals. Okay, so if you look at your footnote, the first thing I want you to look at is look at the footnote that I wrote here. So this is a command. This is an imperative. And it's written in the present tense. John normally uses the aorist tense to give a command, to give an imperative. An imperative is just a command. But the difference is, in the aorist, if you give a command in the aorist, which is typical of the book of Revelation, it means the action as a whole. So it means don't do the thing that you're doing at all. That's what the command is. However, when you put the imperative in the present tense, it changes to don't ever be doing that again. So if I say, if we were speaking in Greek right now, I'm not going to, but if we were speaking in Greek right now, and Gene was terribly afraid of scented candles, and I was ready to light a scented candle, and Gene said, "Don't light the scented candle." If he just meant don't light it now because I don't like scented candles, you can go ahead and light it later, he would use the aorist tense. If Gene, however, not only hates scented candles, but he hates anybody else getting happy from scented candles, and Gene hates my happiness, then he would use the present tense aorist, and he would say, "Never light another candle again." Okay, it's a continual action. So aorist means action that's complete. It's action that don't do this action. A present tense imperative would be continue to fulfill this command. So he's given the command, don't weep. The idea may be, and I'm just reading from my footnote here, the idea may be that John is never again to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Because Jesus is taking rulership, there will never again be cause for the saints to weep. Okay, again, is this going to radically change your theology? No. Does this radically change your understanding of the book of Revelation? No. Is it something that I thought was wonderful as I was studying and preparing for this and I wanted to share with you? Yes, because I think it's pretty cool. Don't weep doesn't mean, well, just don't cry right now about this. It means never weep again. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, there is never again cause to weep because Jesus has conquered. Okay, next thing we want to notice is how is Jesus described? What title? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jim, if Jim were here, he would mention this, but the lion is the symbol of the tribe of Judah already, right? So he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, the symbol of Judah is the lion. So again, if we called somebody, I'm like, that guy's the eagle of America, we would say, okay, he's like the ultimate American. Oh, this guy is the Lion of England. This guy is the Dragon of Wales. This guy is the weird eagle holding a snake of Mexico, the bear of Russia, right? The eagle of Prussia. If we said that using that symbol, people would say, oh man, that guy's the Shamrock of Ireland. It means he's the ultimate version of whatever it is. So by calling Jesus the Lion of Judah, he's saying he is the ultimate Judean. He is everything that the tribe of Judah was supposed to be. He is it, and also he's the lion, and which is going to be significant because of how he's described in a second. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what has the Lion of the tribe of Judah done? He's conquered. Go back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. To the one conquering, I shall give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Look at verse 11. The one conquering shall not nothing be unright. The one who conquers shall not at all be harmed by the second death. Verse 17. To the one who is conquering, I shall give him some of the hidden manna, and I shall give him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name written, which no one knows except for the one taking it. Look at verse 26. And to the one who conquers, and who keeps my works until the finish, I shall give him authority over the nations, and he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. And like the clay vessels are shattered, like I also have taken from my Father, and I shall give him the morning star. Chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who conquers, just like this, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I shall never erase his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Verse 12, chapter 3, to the one who conquers, I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall never again go outside. And I shall also write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, the city which is coming down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And chapter 3, verse 21, and to the one who conquers, I shall give to him that he should be able to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. Well, there you are, Gene. He's right. They're sharing a throne. Look at that. Man, Scripture interprets Scripture right there, right? So maybe Gene, they're all sitting on the throne. So is there any space between them? I don't know. But what's that? Maybe it's more of a bench type thing, you know? So I think it's more of a Trinitarian thing, but it could be they're all squeezed in there. Okay? So this is not an accident. This is not an accident that we see this repetition of the verb to conquer. It's the verb Nikao. It's where we get the word Nike from. The Greek goddess Nike, or Nike, she was the goddess of victory. Obviously, they don't believe in the goddess of victory, but that's what the verb means. It means to conquer. It means to overcome. And so just as these people, the church people, the people of God who conquer, are going to be drawn into extra special close communion with Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ is himself the ultimate conqueror. When we conquer, when we overcome the world, we become like Jesus, who has conquered. He's conquered what, John? He's conquered what? What has he conquered? Presumably, he's conquered everything. He's conquered everything. He doesn't give us the object of that verb. He just says he's conquered. Is there anything Jesus hasn't conquered? I mean, the last enemy to be defeated is death, and didn't Jesus take death out and beat it behind the woodshed? Sure did. Jesus has conquered. There's nothing he hasn't conquered. And then look again at what he's called. The root of David. Why is he called the root of David? I mean, to be honest, just think about this, right? If you're going to write beautiful poetry, you don't want a bunch of parenthetical clauses in the middle of it. It ruins the flow. It ruins the poetry. This is very poetic and beautiful. Adding extra material into poetry, it removes the elegance, it stops the flow. But John says it's important enough to add this thing. We need to not only know that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, but he's also the root of David. Why do we need to know that? Why is that significant? Okay, yeah, it's a confirmation of what we read in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. Okay. I agree with that entirely. Why is that so important that it has to be mentioned here? And I know that's a complicated question, but I want us to be in the habit of thinking about these things because that'll make us better Bible students. Why do we say it here? Okay, so because Jesus had to be the root, the shoot and the offspring of Jesse, the root and the son of David, both David's son and David's Lord, I mean, that's a big deal in the Gospels, because of his relationship to David, which the New Testament writers make a big deal of. I mean, the book of Romans opens up with Jesus being the son of David. I mean, this is a big deal for them. Because Jesus had to be the son of David and the root of David to be able to die on the cross and pay for our sins, that's why it's mentioned here, because if he isn't the root of David, he can't be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I think that's definitely true. I think that's, if that's not all of it, it's certainly part of it. Does anybody else have any other ideas? Because I think there are probably a lot of things that probably could work here. I think that's true and that's correct. I'm wondering if there's more here, though. I'm not saying there is. I'm just wondering, thinking out loud. I wanna propose that everything you just said is entirely correct. I'm also wondering. I'm not saying for sure. I'm also wondering if part of this is because of the promise of what Jesus is going to do. When Jesus came, all the disciples were looking for a Messiah who would come and rule the world because that's what they expected the Son of David to do, kick out the Romans, establish the Messianic kingdom. And when we start in Acts, you look in Acts chapter 1, and what's the question that the disciples ask in Acts chapter 1? They say, are you now going to establish the kingdom? We won't talk about it this Sunday. We'll talk about it next Sunday. But the first question they ask in the book of Acts is, Jesus, are you going to set up the kingdom now? It's been 40 days since you died. So, like, I can't imagine we're going to wait much longer than 40 days to establish the kingdom, right, Jesus? You know, so that's, joke's on them, right? So they want to know, when will the kingdom be established? We go to chapter 3 of Acts, chapter 2 or chapter 3, when Peter's preaching his Pentecost sermon. Is it Pentecost sermon or is it another? It might be later. It's one of Peter's sermons early in the book of Acts. And they say, you know, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter preaches to him. And then he says, repent, turn to the Messiah so that the times of refreshing may come. It's later in Acts. It's not the Pentecost sermon. It's the sermon in the temple, I believe. And he says, repent, turn to Christ so that the times of refreshing may come. What Peter is arguing is, until the Jews turn to Christ, the Messiah will not come to establish the millennial kingdom. But what is the expectation? That the Messiah is going to come and establish the messianic kingdom. You cannot understand Messiah without understanding David. To the Jewish mind, to us, David is just some historical figure, and yeah, there were some weird prophecies about him, not too important. To them, all important. To them, it is all important. I mean, you got a handful of really big figures in Judaism, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David. You don't get bigger than those four. Really, you don't get bigger than Moses, but you don't get a whole lot bigger than David either, right? Like, he is the end-all be-all of their national identity. We see that even the Jews in Jesus' day, they were calling David the patriarch. They were saying, even though a lot of them weren't, most of them probably weren't, they were saying, David is our father. They look to David as their national father. He is their great national hero. He is their king. And they knew, because God had promised them, that the Messiah, when he came, would be David's son. He would be the root of David as well. But he would be David's son who would establish their kingdom again. He would take them from being a small, despised nation and make them godly and pure. He would purify the sons of Levi so they would offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. He would take the broken stick, because again, that's another one of the promises. It won't just be for Judah. He will be for the scattered children of God all over. He will take the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel, and he'll unite them. He will bring the tribes back together. This is their national hope. Their national hope is, when Messiah comes, all of the far-flung children of Israel, the ones that are living in the diaspora, the ones that are living all over the world, scattered in Russia and America, the ones that are purebloods, the ones that are half-bloods, the ones that just have a drop of blood, all of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to come back to the land, and they're going to come back because the Son of David has brought them back, because he is the Messiah. And not only is he going to do that, he's going to rule the Gentiles. He's going to rule the nations. I don't want to just hammer on this for the sake of hammering on it. I want us to remember, all of this is happening in the throne room. He's the root of David. He's not the son of David here. Romans tells us he's the son of David. The Gospels tell us he's the son of David. Here, he's the root of David. He is the one who's established David. He is the one who sets up David. And so we want to understand that there is this association that he is the son of David. He is, but he's also David's Lord. And his kingdom will be greater than anything the Jewish people have ever imagined. It will be so great, so wonderful, and they can't even comprehend it. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the nation of Israel. All of their hopes are fulfilled in Jesus, because the promises are about the Son of David, the Messiah who is the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of all of their hopes. Everything the Jewish people have hoped and dreamed and longed for are fulfilled in Christ. Now, sadly, most of them do not know it. And for 2,000 years, most of them, the vast majority of the Jewish people, have rejected Christ. Today, that's changing. There are wonderful ministries today. Jews for Jesus. I don't know how many of you have supported Jews for Jesus over the years. I have. There's another group called One for Israel. A Dallas graduate, Dr. Eitan Bar, runs One for Israel. They are doing a wonderful ministry. Jews and Arabs, the children of Abraham, are turning to Jesus today. They're turning to Jesus in large numbers. Now, we don't know about it, because there's such a threat of persecution that most of them are doing it in secret. But they are turning. And this is the honestly, This is the most exciting time to live in the world as we've had for 2,000 years, because what stopped when Paul was preaching in the synagogues, when the Jewish people said, no, we don't want this Jewish Messiah, we don't want Jesus, and the gospel went to the Gentiles, the gospel is now going back to the Jews. It's going back to God's people, and this is an exciting time to live. Anyways, okay, so we got through 5 verses, and mostly it was because I was pontificating. Before we close, do you guys have any questions, comments? Yeah, I mean, that very well could be. That would make sense. That just by looking at it, you would know that there's something written on it. And so, yeah, I think that could be. And it could be, too, that there were things written on the outside that would indicate it, but John doesn't feel the need to mention that there were things written on the outside that indicate what the contents are. But it's clear that John knows it's important, right? I mean, everybody's making a big deal about this book, so... They're just talking about the book, and John's like, oh, this has got to be an important book. So, yeah, but I do not think that that's out of the realm of possibility. I think that could be very likely, that there was writing on the outside, or John was able, just by looking at it, to tell that there was writing. I mean, presumably, when you seal a document sealed 7, when you see a document sealed 7 times, you assume there's something important on the inside. But John just declares it like he knows it. He's like, it was full of writing. It was just written all over that thing. Okay, well, how do you know that, John? Or maybe it's a literary device, because there's, you guys know about the omniscient narrator, right? The narrator who knows everything. Well, John is an omniscient, but sometimes he backfills data that he finds out later, earlier. So that's also a literary technique. So I think both can be true also. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't have to just pick one or the other. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, thank you guys so much, and I had fun. Yeah. 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 And I like that answer. I like that answer. But the thing is, and honestly though, my response to her, and I'm not criticizing your niece for what she said, because I don't know the dynamics of that relationship, but I would say, look, do you consider yourself a good Jew? And presumably she would say, yes, I consider myself a good Jew. And you'd say, well, if somebody calls themselves God, and they're not God, they're not good. that they're a false prophet who deserves to be stoned to death by the community. So if Jesus was a good man, he shouldn't be calling himself God. And if he's God, if he is a good man and he is calling himself God, you got a dilemma there. And a lot of people try to brush Jesus off like that. Well, I think he was a good man, but nah, that dog won't hunt. You gotta pick a lane.